Something that God has just stirred my heart. It's really rather simple, but the title of the message is Relational Redemption. Relational Redemption. And I'd like to start with prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have. Oh, what a blessing it is to be your child, to be called by your name. God, I thank you for the beautiful weather we have this morning. Thank you for the beauty of the snow. And thank you for the hope of spring and the green grass that will one day be here and the birds chirping and all of that. But God, we thank you most of all for salvation, for the redemption that you have provided for us to be able to know you intimately. God, I want to ask for your blessing upon our time. You know that I cannot meet the needs of my friends here, but you can. And I ask that you would speak through me. And I am utterly dependent upon your enablement. And I pray that you'd stir our hearts to love you with greater appreciation. Father, I also would ask that your blessing would be upon our nation. We are in such big trouble, and we have turned away from you as a nation. We ask, God, that you would stir the hearts of your people and turn us back, and that once again the pulpits across this nation would flame with righteousness, that there would be purity in our homes, and that we would have your presence, your felt presence in our nation again. We ask for your blessing upon this town, upon this state, for this region, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. And we look to you asking for those things because we know from what you have told us in the scriptures, you desire that none would perish, but all come to repentance and to know you. And so, God, we, in agreement with that sentiment, ask that you would do a mighty work. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what does it mean to be relational? A person that is relational connects on an interpersonal and emotional level and believes strongly that strong, fulfilling relationships help people maintain emotional well-being. If you were to define the word relational, it would be the way two or more people or things connect. And being relational is important. I think that COVID made that very clear. Did it not? I know down where we are on the coast, in the Bath High School, one of the young men, I didn't know him, but one of the young men that was, I guess, somebody that would, you would think that kind of had it together, involved in sports and different things like that, he committed suicide because he just hadn't seen his classmates for so long and it just felt so empty. And other people really, really struggled by being isolated during the COVID time. And maybe you did. It certainly was a blessing for us when we could meet again. Felt like we could move ahead and do that. We were meeting by Zoom, but it's just not the same, is it? And why is it being relational so important? Well, I want to say that God is relational. He's relational at his very core. Consider this. That we have revealed to us that God is one God, but he is three persons. We refer to that as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now some would say, oh, that's so confusing. And I understand, I don't completely understand how they all, the three persons of the Godhead can be all on the same page with all the same power and all the same understanding. And yet they are three, but they're one. There's a oneness there. And some have tried different things to explain it. You know, like the egg. You have the shell and you have the yolk and you have the white. And they're all three parts are egg, but it's still an egg.
it doesn't really perfectly describe it, but it's an attempt. But in everything that God does, he's relating. He's relating with two others. I mean, one person of the Godhead is always relating with the other two persons. When God created, we find in Genesis chapter 2, when he created man, he says, "Let us make man in our image." And we find that the Father planned the creation, the Son spoke it into existence, and the Spirit empowered all of that. We find in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over, or it's like the idea of a mother hen sitting on the eggs, and it's the idea of that working that the Spirit was doing, and yet the person of Jesus, he spoke it into existence, but it was all planned out by the Father, and so they're always interacting with each other. And there are some things that God does because he's relational that sometimes I think in my humanness that is not so efficient. Like prayer. And God knows what we need before we pray, but he wants us to ask him. And we're told in Matthew chapter 6 that by repeating it and repeating it and repeating it and thinking that if I just keep saying this and saying this and saying this, that vain repetition, that somehow God will get God's attention. And he makes it very clear that he already knows before we even ask what we need. And yet, he wants us to come to him. And in James, we find we have not because we ask not. So there's this relational aspect, and everything that God does is in a relational way because at his very core, he is relational. And in Psalm chapter 2, speaking of when the Father declared that Jesus was going to be in the relationship of the Son, and he would be the Father, and we don't know a timetable because this was sometime in eternity in the past. But he says here in Psalm 2, he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, he's already in existence, so it's not being born like, or begotten, or born like we think of birth. And we didn't see him before, and now he's come into existence because John makes it very clear, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so he has been eternally existing from all eternity past and will continue into the future. And yet this relationship of Son and Father was established at some point, and we don't know the timetable for that. But in that relationship, he says this. He says, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, if they're equal in essence and character, why do they even need to talk? Does that make sense to you? I mean, why I would ask that question? Why, if they know everything, why do they even need to talk? Because they're relational. They're three persons. And they enjoy one another, relating to one another, and everything God does is relational with us. And then we're made in his image. We reflect God. We reflect the need for being relational, and we desire to interact with people. And it's meaningful for us. In fact, the most valued things of life are relationships. Howard Hughes, at the time when he was well known in the 60s and 70s, was the richest man on earth, supposedly, and when he died, what he wanted was not bags of money next to him, but he wanted
people. I'm not saying he was a nice guy, but he wanted people because of relationship. That was what was comfort. The most important things in life are boiled down to relationships. That's it. Relationships. Why? Because God is relational. And he created it all. And he made us in his image, and so we desire that too. And he is in pursuit of a relationship with us as individuals. Not just a collective group, though that is true. The scripture says, for God so loved the world, all of mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus as a gift, as a substitute for our redemption, to be bought back. You see, in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, chapter 3 of Genesis, there was a separation that took place between man and God. And God has been in pursuit of man to restore that on an individual basis ever since. God's in pursuit of every single human being. There are details in your life that I don't know about that God has been talking to you and in pursuit of you. And everybody in the next town or the next street over, every single person, God is in pursuit. Now, sometimes people don't recognize that. A lot of times people don't recognize it. But that does not change the fact that God is in pursuit because he's relational and he wants to reestablish a relationship with individual people, you and you and you and you and you, every one of us, and me. And so it's all based upon an individual relationship with him. You don't become a Christian because you're an American. You don't become a Christian because you go to a church with a bunch of other people. You don't become a Christian because your parents were Christians. You become a Christian, born the second time, not just physical birth, but a spiritual birth, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone. And that's on an individual basis. And so God is relational. And the message this morning, the title of it is Relational Redemption. So let's look at redemption for a moment. What does redemption mean? Well, redemption means it's the place where you take your bottles, right? Your empty bottles. And you get 5 cents, or if they're desperate, they give you 6 cents here in Maine. Because it's trying to stir up business. And so there's these deposits that you get back. So you're actually paying the 5 cents when you buy the bottle to begin with, and then you get it back. And if you don't go and take your bottles in, then the manufacturer gets to keep your money that you didn't think was very important. And again, it's only 5 cents, but that's what a redemption center is. They buy back those bottles. It belonged to them to begin with. They pay money to you to get them back. And so the word redemption means to buy back. Also could mean a ransoming. So if you pay a ransom, you think of somebody who's been kidnapped, right? And the people that kidnapped them are asking for money for you to get that person back. And so you pay whatever it is that they're requiring in order to get back the person that you value. And see, that's called redemption. Or to release, or to loosen. The same word that's translated redemption, or to redeem, means not just to buy back, but a ransoming, or to release, or to loosen. The first time we see the word mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 48, and Jacob is testifying as he is blessing his sons at the end of his life, and he's talking about the fact that he was redeemed
By the angel, he was redeemed from the evil, he said, by the angel that he had wrestled with and had blessed him, and that angel had rescued him or loosed him, released him from the pressures that were they're coming against him, like with Esau. But the concept, as far as building in Scripture and the culture that was established in the Jewish culture, keep in mind that God created certain ideas within the Jewish culture. When he gave the law, he says, here's how your society will function. And one of the things that was inherent within its culture and how it functioned was the idea of redemption. And so you have the buying back of property. And God said very clearly that the land belonged to him, and that he is giving it to his people, Israel, and they would have their property, but it was to stay in the families forever. So you have your plot of land, and if you got really poor, you could sell it. But a relative, a kinsman, a relative could come along and out of mercy buy that back. Now, the person that had purchased the land and was using it could say, I don't want to sell it. I don't know about you, but every once in a while I get a letter in the mail of somebody that wants to buy my property from Missouri or, you know, some place out there, and they offer about 10 cents on the dollar for it, and thinking, you know, if you're desperate, you'll go for it, right? And I don't want to sell. I'm not selling. Excuse me. But if I was a kinsman, if a kinsman came to me and said, you know, this is the property that belongs to our family, I would have to sell it to them. They have the right because of being a kinsman. And they could buy it back. If the land was not bought back, eventually, at the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, then it would revert back to the original families. So that the Israelites would always have land and have ability to prosper. Land is a key element in people being able to prosper. And so this idea of redemption was throughout their culture. They also had redemption when it came to, we see in the book of Ruth that the property had been, we don't know exactly what happened to the property, but the property did not belong anymore to Elimelech and his family. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons left and went to Moab. They went to neighboring country because there was food there and there was a famine in the land. Elimelech died. They took sons for their two daughters. They took two daughters for their two sons. The two sons died. Now Naomi is with her two daughter-in-laws, and they go back to Israel. And the one daughter-in-law stays, but Ruth goes back, and because she is such a virtuous woman and being faithful to her mother-in-law, eventually, and I'm making this very brief, eventually she is part of redemption because Boaz is a near kinsman, and he buys back the property for Naomi, but he also, because of Ruth being the wife of the deceased son, she comes with it as a package deal. And my point is that the idea of buying back and redemption was in the culture, and the reason that God did that is that one day in the future, and at that point it was about 1500 years in the future, that there would come one who is named Jesus, and he would pay the price to buy back mankind unto God. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke the fellowship, and there was a separation. And because God is just and holy, he can't just overlook that. And every one of us come into this world with this problem of being separated from God, even if we were nice kids. We're all separated from God because of the sin that Adam committed. And so we need to be restored to God, and that restoration is made possible because Jesus paid the price that was required by the just and righteous God, his Father, in order to rescue all of us. And one of the concepts that God has in us is in establishing this understanding of redemption is the deliverance from Egypt. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6, we need to read those verses. Exodus chapter 6. This is where this concept in the scriptures is being introduced in its depth. And as we read it, look for it to be relational. Look and see how it is relational. So Exodus chapter 6 and the first 7 verses. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. Let me stop for just a second. So he's talking about the Israelites, the Jewish people. They have gone down into Egypt because there was a famine in the land where they were living, in the area that had been promised to them, but because there was no food there, and in an extended period of time, they came down into Egypt where Joseph was, and they were provided for 400 years. And at the end of that time, and the administration of Egypt had changed, a different people had come in, a different people group, and they did not know Joseph, and they did not know the kindness that he had showed to the Egyptians. And so they enslaved them and made them work very, very hard, making bricks for all their building projects. And they are crying out. The people are there, and they are crying out to God in their distress. And he hears their cry, and he comes to deliver them out of Egypt. And he calls Moses to do that, to be the leader. And he tells him, this is not going to happen in one day. This is going to be a process. And Moses doesn't quite understand all of that. I mean, he tells him, he lays it all out. And so when it doesn't happen right away, Moses is kind of like, I don't get it. I thought you called me to come down here and help, you know, do this. And yet we find here in the scripture that he told Moses, but Moses isn't necessarily paying attention to some of the details. And Moses was sent to confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he said, no, I'm not letting them go. They're free labor. They're staying. And he says, well, there's going to be a plague. And the first one was to turn the river to blood because they worshiped the river. And so every one of the plagues, there were 10 plagues, and every one of the plagues was a god that the Egyptians worshiped. And he was confronting them and showing that their gods were not gods indeed. They were less and inferior to the Jehovah God. And when God of heaven, Jehovah God, asks for something, he expects them to be obedient to that. And he says, let my people go. And he wouldn't. And so they have the progression of all the plagues. And then finally it comes to the last one. And the last one is the death of the firstborn son. And the firstborn son of Pharaoh is considered a god. And so in all of this, he says every firstborn is going to die unless a lamb has been slain and the blood of that lamb has been put on the doorpost and the lintel, so on the top and the two sides, The blood had to be applied there. And then the death angel came through. And the death angel, when he saw the blood, he passed over. And that's where the term the Passover comes from. Because the death angel passed over because he saw the blood. And God says, with a strong hand, he's going to let you go. In other words, with great strength, you will leave. And so in verse 2, it says, and God spake to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. This is what we would refer to sometimes today as Palestine. The land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And indeed, what happens is, at that last plague, and the confrontation with the false gods of Egypt, the Egyptians say, get out of here. We're just destroyed because of this. Now, they didn't have to go through all that destruction, because every time God is giving them an opportunity. It wasn't that God's just up in heaven and going, yeah, I'm going to really get these guys. I'm going to give it to them. He said, if you do not do this, this is what's going to happen. So they have a choice. And every time they harden their hearts because they do not want to submit to the God of heaven. And so the pressures would come. And finally he said, okay, Moses, tell him stop. And the plague would end. He would pray and the plague would end. And then he'd say, you need to let the people go. No, not doing that. Well, here's the next plague. And it went on for a process of months. In that whole time there. And finally the last one was the death of the firstborn. And in that death of the firstborn, the Egyptians had had enough. They says, yeah, get out tonight. And in fact, they were so fearful of the Israelites that they just gave them gold and silver and loaded on them all these treasures that just go. And they got paid their wages for all those years that they had been unfairly enslaved. And God brought them out with a strong hand. But the price had been paid symbolically with the lamb being, blood being shed. And that would point to a future time where Jesus, who is, the scripture says, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He would then pay that price, and he would redeem them, all those that would trust in him, unto himself. And that's the point that really stirs my heart today. That the redemption was unto himself. When God redeems an individual out of the slave market of sin, he redeems him unto himself. If you consider what slavery was in the 1800s, and you would have a marketplace, and I'm just talking about America, but you had it in other countries, and you had it at the time of the Roman Empire for sure, and all these times that having slaves was a part of the culture, and you would have these slaves, and they would be set up on a block, and then the people would bid for them, and you pay the money for them, and now they become yours. And you take them home. And typically, at least in the 1800s in America, typically that individual or individuals would go out to the bunkhouse, out to the slave quarters, and that's where they would reside. Now, they belong to the slave owner, but they're just servants. They're just slaves. They're there for what I can get out of them. And of course, from plantation to plantation, it's going to differ. Not everybody treated them as inferior beings. Some of them had honored their slaves. But you didn't live at the big house. When Jesus bought us out of the slave market of sin, do you know what he did? He redeemed us to himself. We're his. And now we are joint heirs with the Son. The Son is Jesus. Jesus has been given a name above every name. And one day at the name of Jesus, every knee and everywhere will bow. In heaven, in earth, under the earth, every knee will bow. And he inherits everything. He deserves it. He's the creator. If you create something, you have the right to do with it as you desire. He's also the redeemer. He paid the price. And when he bought us at what we refer to as salvation, we became joint heir with Jesus himself. That means everything that Jesus inherits, we also inherit. There's an equality there. We are, and another description of the love relationship, is that the phone that says I got to stop now? Okay. Medicine? Yeah, okay. Not only does he describe us as joint heir, but he also says we're his bride. Now you say, well, how does that work? Well, what he's trying to do is use that relationship to show the intimacy with us. And he also says that we're his body. He's the head of the church and we're his body. You know, you take care of your body really well. Do you not? I mean, we all have a certain level of self-love. And we care for ourselves. If we're his body, how would he care about us? So we're not living out in the bunkhouse. We're living in the big house. We're his. He's redeemed us to himself. He's brought us into communion with him, the God of heaven, the God that created all of this. And he did it by the blood of the Lamb. I want us to go to the New Testament and to look at just two passages quickly, Revelation chapter 5, and then we're going to go to the book of Acts for a verse. In Revelation chapter 5, the last book of the New Testament, this is a song that's being sung in heaven. And it says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book. Now, what's happening is this is the document of inheritance where Jesus is going to declare the right and to his ownership of the earth. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. God has redeemed us unto himself. And in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and he's speaking to pastors at this point. The pastors at Ephesus, the elders there. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The price, the buying back was paid with his blood to redeem us out of the slave market of sin, and not to make us slaves in the bunkhouse, but to have a place in the big house, to be joint heir with the Son, who inherits all things. And the scripture also tells us in Ephesians that we are seated with him in the heavenlies, presently in position. And then one last verse, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now this scripture verse doesn't mention redemption, but he does talk about the position that we have because of redemption. And in verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he's describing those of us that have been redeemed, that have put our faith and trust in Jesus alone. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I just read in from in Revelation where we will be kings and priests with him, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of darkness into light. We've been brought out of the slave market into his family. The word peculiar, now we would say, yeah, I know some peculiar people. You might, now don't point at anybody. But this word doesn't mean like odd. It means possession. It means like this is God's particular possession. So it actually comes from a couple Greek words that are combined that means to draw a circle around. This is mine. That's what he's saying. This is mine. God's saying, I am his. And he is mine. I am his and he is mine. Our well-being as a believer is intricately connected to knowing and believing his love for us. That's the point today. Redemption is relational. He has bought us back unto himself, and our well-being, our confidence, our courage, our desire to be obedient all flows out if it's going to be with joy, not just going through religious activities, but if it's going to be with joy and it's going to flow and it's going to have evidence of God's power resting upon our lives, it comes from knowing that he loves me. And there is no respect, God is not a respecter of persons, so he loves me just as much as he loves you. His love is immense. And he desires for you to know him. And once you know him, he desires for you to walk with him. When they walked in the garden, where were they going? It wasn't about where they were going. It was about the journey. It says, and he walked in the cool of the day with them. The Christian life is not about accomplishing something. It's about who you're walking with. And the result will be that, yes, you will accomplish things. There will be advancement of his kingdom. You will see things happen. There'll be answers to prayer, and there'll be very exciting things. But the key is knowing him, that he loves you. He redeemed us unto himself. He's drawn us to himself. And if you don't know that, you will forever be trying to perform that somehow he'll accept you. And you will have no confidence. You'll have no security. You mean it takes away my security? No, it takes away our sense of security, our sense of confidence. Because reality is, we didn't do anything to earn it in the first place. He paid the price, and he pursued us to draw us to himself.
And we need to meditate upon that. Need to dwell upon that. I am loved. And I am His. And He is mine. And from that, real Christianity flows. Because that's about a person named Jesus. Father, thank you for our time together. May we come to an understanding of these things deeper and deeper. For Lord, we can't even love you if we don't know your love for us. For you have said, we love you because you first loved us. God, I pray you'd minister your word to our hearts. Some of us are wounded. Some of us have hurts that we've buried from years ago. And we can't imagine that you just love us because you love us. Because our parents maybe didn't. Or that first grade teacher told us we were stupid and we felt rejected. And how could you love us if other people didn't? God, all those nasty things that have happened in our lives, we pray that you would help us to come to grips with that, and realize that regardless of the evil that's been perpetrated against us over the years, that you love us. That you are willing to watch your Son suffer on the cross, that justice would be paid so that you could offer mercy and redemption. God, we just want to thank you for your great love to us. Amen.